Well, we return this evening to the letter to the Hebrews. And I'd like us to come to chapter 9 and the first five verses in particular. And really, this is a very exciting and rich passage to consider. And it's one that reveals a lot to us about the glory of our Saviour. The writer to the Hebrews has, from beginning to end, one key message: the perfect all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and his powerful rule as the Lord over all. He's the all-sufficient Saviour and Lord over all. And if you remember, at this point in the letter, to bring this home to us, and particularly to help the Hebrew Christians that the letters were sent to help us see how vastly superior the Lord Jesus is, he's being compared here to the old administration of grace under the law, under Moses, before his coming. And that contrast is being set out so that we see his glory shining ever more clearly. And the point is that there's no going back to that old order of the Jewish priests, of an earthly temple. Some of these Hebrew Christians under persecution were tempted to go back to that. It seemed so much easier. But the point is, there's no going back, because what we have in Jesus and the new covenant is so vastly superior, beyond compare. And so the old, as it says at the end of chapter 8, it's become obsolete. That old administration of grace, it's out of date, it's no longer needed, it's fading away. So not only does this help us see the glory of the Lord more clearly, it helps us understand the connection and the continuity between Old and New Testaments. How one gives way to the other, or better, how the Old comes to its perfected, complete form in the New. And understanding these things is all to give us assurance. Assurance that we are saved, because we have such a great Saviour, a High Priest in heaven. We can be confident, we can be joyful. We are saved by him. And so the letter continues with this comparison in chapter 9. And in verse 5, in the first five verses, we consider the tabernacle, the glory of the Old Testament tabernacle. If you had to give this section a heading, I think it would be something like that. The glory of the old tabernacle. And as I imagine we all know, the tabernacle was that special tent erected in the time of Moses, God's dwelling place amongst his people Israel. As it says in verse 1, God's earthly sanctuary. And the glory of the tabernacle is God dwelt among men. His presence was manifested. God drew near. His presence was there so that human beings could have fellowship with God. That fellowship that had been lost since the fall in Eden. That separating from the life-giving holy presence of God. In the setting up of the tabernacle, that was being overcome, rolled back in the most amazing way through the tabernacle and its worship and sacrifices. God was drawing near to men, making a way for sinful, fallen men to come back to him, to be near to him. And although, of course, today, and the whole point is, we see that this is inferior to the better things we have in Jesus, we mustn't forget what a wonderful advance that was at that point in the history of redemption. What an amazing step forward it was in the plan of salvation, this gracious gift of God. The glory of the tabernacle. But verse 1 in chapter 1, verse 1 in this chapter begins by making a very important point. That even in that first covenant, it says, there were ordinances of divine service. Or to translate that, there were rules. There were regulations imposed by God to govern his worship. That's what that's really saying. That word service here means worship as we tend to think of it. And so for the tabernacle, it was all part of God setting down ordinances, rules and regulations for how to worship him. Now, surely that's only right. The Lord God is holy. God is God, and only God can tell us how to worship him correctly. We can only approach God through the ways and means that he appoints, his ordinances. Sinful human beings like us, so corrupt we shouldn't trust our own hearts. We cannot just come and worship God in the ways that we devise, that seem right in our eyes. We will just end up importing into that divine worship our ideas, our imaginations. And as Israel often did, they brought in pagan ideas, idolatrous practices, immoral things. And it ends up distorting your very understanding of who God is. We can only worship him according to his ordinances. What he's revealed, what he's stated, given us in his word. And I think this is such an important point, because this is a comparison being made in this verse. It clearly means in the New Testament, there are still ordinances. And in fact, the weight of it is that, of course, there are ordinances in the New Testament. There were even ordinances in the Old that was inferior. There are still rules, regulations for how to worship God properly. Now, perhaps we might recoil at that. It goes against the spirit of the age, doesn't it? Of freedom and independence and every man doing what's right in his own eyes and what works for you. But there's ordinances. God says how he's to be worshipped. Now, in the history of our tradition of the church, we've called this at times the regulative principle. God in Scripture regulates worship. He tells us this is how to worship me and not this. And we must obey the commands of Scripture, not adding to them, not subtracting from them. And it's the same today. We're not coming to worship in an earthly tabernacle, but in the spirit we are partaking with worship in the heavenly tabernacle. But we mustn't make worship what we want it to be. It's not about our tastes or our ideas. And I'm sure that much of the weakness of the church today, so many problems, is because that's exactly what's been going on, and we've forgotten the importance of God's ordinances. There have been things added into the worship of churches, always with good intentions, always out of a good desire, but things that have caused the church to wander away from the pure worship of God according to his word. And it's spiritually destructive. Now, of course, amongst those who look to Scripture to tell us how to worship, there's going to be always some differences of mind in good faith on perhaps some finer points. But the main ordinances are clear. Reverence, joyful praise, singing psalms, prayer, the reading and preaching of Scripture, assembling on the Lord's Day. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a simplicity and avoidance of outward show or ritual or image. But all these things are clear. And so even though as we think about the ordinances and glory of the tabernacle, just think about the careful instruction God gave about how he was to be worshipped in the tabernacle. And the logic is we're worshipping now in a far greater way. You know, Christ has come. So in a sense, how much more careful? How much more we must prize and treasure these things and worship him rightly? That's an important point for us to take to heart. That we should always be seeking to be always reforming. Always trying to bring what we do closer and closer in line with what Scripture teaches. But let's come back to the main point of this passage, the glory of the tabernacle. Because the writer lists some of the notable features of it. In verse 2, we're There is the tabernacle itself that was prepared. It had an inner court where the priest ministered. And there was a lampstand. You remember it was carved from one piece of gold and had seven heads for the oil. There was a special golden table with the showbread on it. And then verse 3, behind the veil, there was the second chamber, the Holy of Holies. Just outside of it, a golden censer, the altar of incense, where perfumes and sweet smells were added into the sacrifices. And then on the inside, the holy Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold. It had in it the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments on stone, and above them the carved golden cherubim hovering over the top of the Ark and the mercy seat. And so the writer puts before us these glorious things. But then in verse 5, something unexpected. Because just then, just when you might expect him in this letter to go on into greater detail, to explain the meaning of all of these things, it doesn't. It's quite arresting, it's quite the opposite. But almost breezily, he passes on. He just says briefly, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Or it could mean, this is not the right time to go into these details. He's not saying it's unimportant. I suppose maybe one lesson is, preachers shouldn't try and fit everything into one sermon. But why is that though? It seems so unusual. These wonderful things put before us, but then he's at pains to move on. Well, why is that? Well, it brings us back to his main point. He wants us to see that however great the glory of the tabernacle was, the glory of these things, it's as nothing compared to the glory of Christ. These things were magnificent. But he is so enraptured with the far greater ministry of Christ in heaven. It fades away. And he's just so eager to come to Christ. To tell us about our Savior. And it's almost as if he doesn't want these things to distract us or draw us away. These good things. Oh, but how all this points us to Christ, he's saying. And he's passing over them so we can more readily get to the best things. You probably know that throughout this section of the letter, Hebrews calls the tabernacle and its items shadows. Shadows or copies of the heavenly realities. As in, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, for example, the law, so its administration, its worship, the tent, was but a shadow of the good things to come. These things are but a shadow of the greater heavenly ministry of Christ. And so it's almost he's passing through. He says, look, we don't really want to be focusing on the shadow, but the substance. Not the image, but the reality. And so thinking of the tabernacle as the shadow of Christ, that's very helpful. And that's the approach I want us to take as we just think about some of these things. A shadow, it only exists because there is a reality, the substance that it emanates from. A shadow is nothing of itself. It's wholly dependent on the form, the reality. And so the shadow of the tabernacle and its rituals, they had no power, no efficacy of themselves. The old priest, the sacrifice of animals, could not take away sin, except from what they could derive from the true substance, the reality of Christ and his sacrifice. His ministry. Just as in a shadow, you can see the outline of the real form, the general shape, but it can't convey the detail, the colours, the layers, the originals better. And so the tabernacle reveals the outline of Christ. You do see something of his saving work, his grace revealed. We can go a long way to understanding our Saviour. But not in all the full gracious colour and beauty of the reality. And just as a shadow disappears when you're in the full light of noon, now Christ has come and is radiant in his glory. these shadows are no longer needed and can disappear. So it's in that spirit I want us to not disobey what Hebrews does in verse 5. I do want us to have just a little look at the things and items that are mentioned, but in this light, as shadows of Christ. That's the right way to come to these things. And that is the key to understanding the tabernacle, Christ. That is the right way to interpret it, that the lens of the gospel is how we must look at it. Our Lord's life, death and resurrection. You might have encountered in different books, or you might know that throughout church history, there have been various theories about how to understand these items in the tabernacle. One theory said it's about the movement of the stars and of the sun and the moon in heaven, and there's some deep cosmological things being revealed. Others have said, more recently, no, the tabernacle is all about different parts of the human soul, and so it's revealing different things about us and human nature. But none of that's right. They are all a shadow of Christ. And they're all pointing us to him, his life, death and resurrection, his ministry. And then when you look at it in that light, it's so rich, it's so wondrous. You've got, well, let's begin where it begins in verse 2, the tabernacle that was prepared. So here is this tent placed in the middle of Israel's camp. Tribes of Israel were specifically ordered to be around it, the tabernacle in the middle. God living among his people, near to them, dwelling in the midst of them. That's the glorious end and purpose of all things, God with us. And then this tent, if you read the instructions carefully, from the outside, it actually looked a lot like any other tent. Goatskins, poles. It was bigger than most tents, so perhaps like the dwelling of an important person or a king. But on the outside, not all that different. But then on the inside, in the holy places, that's where all the decoration was. That's where all the splendor was. The colors, the tapestries, the gold. Filled with gold. And some of these materials were joined together. Ordinary materials, the plain wood, joined and covered with gold and silver. You see so clearly the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who is God the Son dwelling among men, in the midst of men, God incarnate come down, he himself the true living tabernacle, God in all his fullness living as a man, outwardly as he walked amongst men, just like a man, not really any different from any other. But what was the hidden glory within? The divine Son of God, hidden from human eye, but the glory, the gold of God, joined with that plain wood of humanity. And there, right in the midst, as near to us as possible to be, God with us. Or then, look at some of the items that are mentioned to us here. You have the special lampstand, beaten, shaped out of one piece of gold, 7 lamps. 7 representing completion and perfection. And the lamp, of course, to be always kept burning, always supplied with oil so it never goes out. So that this lamp is the source of light in the tabernacle so the priest can minister. And again, you see the great shadow of Christ. He's the true light of the world. And anointed not with oil, but with an endless supply of the Spirit's power. So that the light shining from him, the light of truth, the light of the glory of God, shines upon us as his people. Again, the lampstand, it represented God's presence, his light with his people. And the light of his favor shining upon them. Never allowed to go out because it's a symbol of God's faithfulness. He will never leave his people. He's never going to turn off the lights on his people. Never stop showing them favor and grace. Lord Jesus Christ is God with us forever. We will enjoy the light of his presence, as we thought about this morning, forever and ever. And he's shining upon us through his Spirit. And in the light of that lamp, there's the 12 pieces of showbread that Hebrews mentions, or sometimes called the bread of the presence or the bread of face, because it would be eaten before God's face in the tabernacle. 12 loaves to represent the 12 tribes. So all God's people is the meaning of it. And the priest would eat this bread and replace it every Sabbath day. And again, it was symbolically showing God's people having fellowship with God. The priest representing God's people, the loaves, the number representing all God's people. And they're there at God's table, having fellowship with him, breaking bread with him. And again, you see the shadow of Christ, the greater reality. Through Christ, we have fellowship with God in the Spirit. And continually, every day. Not through this symbolic action of eating bread, not through priests as intermediaries, but through the Holy Spirit. In your heart and mine, you and I can immediately commune with God. That holy mystery of prayer. The Spirit dwelling amongst us. We have fellowship with God. And it seems like all these symbols mentioned for this first court, for the holy place, the first room, they all seem to emphasize fellowship with God. That privilege of his presence amongst us. And so this is the glorious access we have in Christ. Our prayers, even the prayers we've offered in this service, are brought by Christ into the presence of God. And we're accepted. We're his people, sons and daughters. Not on the outside, on the inside. We're brought near to him. And then let's look at the next one, the golden censer, it says. This is on the border between the outer and the inner, just by the veil before going into the most holy place. And you remember, we looked at this in the Song of Solomon. Here, incense was burned so that there would be this sweet-smelling cloud that would hide the high priest as he would enter the veil and come directly before God. The sweet smells to cover up the stench of his fallenness and sinfulness as a man, hiding him even from view in the cloud so that he could enter the presence of God and not be condemned. The sweet fragrance of Christ, as Ephesians 5 speaks about. We come before God, covered, hidden in the cloud of Christ, in his righteousness, his sweet smell, hides the smell of our sins. We can come before God without fear. And then there's ones that are probably obvious to every Christian. There's the golden pot in the ark, containing manna from the Exodus, that mysterious what is it bread from heaven, which gives life to God's people in the desert, coming down from the sky. Our Lord Jesus is the true bread from heaven, as he tells us in John 6, the one come down from heaven to give life to the world. Once your eyes are open to see all these things are the shadows of Christ, it's so brilliantly, dazzlingly clear, isn't it? And astonishing. Or consider Aaron's rod. There was that terrible rebellion in the Exodus. And the sons of Korah refused to submit to Aaron as high priest. They wanted the power themselves. And so there is a judgment from God. And then after that, to reestablish that Aaron is his choice. Overnight in the tabernacle, the Lord makes Aaron's dead rod, his dead piece of wood, flower with new life. There's budding of new flowers growing from it. Life out of something dead. Resurrection. So here's the high priest rejected by arrogant, sinful men. But with a sign of resurrection, God says, this is my man. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow gives way to the reality. He comes to Jerusalem. He's rejected by evil men. The stone rejected by the builders. The sons of Korah in his own time, the Pharisees. But God raises him from the dead. And he's alive forever in heaven. The ultimate life out of death power. The symbols give way to this glorious reality. And then, wonderfully, we've got the climax of the list. The Ark of the Covenant. The tablets of the law. the mercy seat, the carved golden cherubim. And we understand that the ark was God's throne, so to speak. And his presence, the glory cloud, rested above the ark. It appeared there above the cherubim, as if they were his servants holding up his chariot. Think of Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 1. The cherubim, the holy angels, on which God's chariot rides above the heavens. There's something of that same imagery there in the ark. The glory cloud is there above the cherubim. And then below, if you can imagine, as the holy presence of God looks down at the ark, God looks down to earth, and what he sees is his holy law, written in stone. Which actually is a terrifying thought. Holy God coming down for fellowship with man, but in between us is the law. And God looks down, and if he looks at us through that law, we're all lost. We've all broken the law. But in between the law and holy God, there is the mercy seat. That place where on the Day of Atonement, the blood is offered. And God's justice satisfied. There's that special place where the blood of atonement comes between God and his holy law. The law which demands condemnation is silenced by the blood which has made atonement. And there is forgiveness. So again, we have the shadow of the gospel, and it gives way to that more glorious reality of the cross, that the Lord Jesus in his flesh is the mercy seat. He is the living mercy seat. On the cross, his blood is interposed between God and sinful man who's broken the law. And it hides that sinfulness from God's view, and we are pardoned. And so the shadow of Christ gives way to the glorious reality. And so there is so much more that could be said about all these wonderful items and the glory of the Saviour that's revealed to us. But like the writer to the Hebrews, we will perhaps draw them to a close. But see how they point us to this great salvation the Saviour has accomplished for us. And perhaps if there's a lesson, it's that you and I must keep our eyes on the main thing and not even be pulled aside by good things or interesting things or lots of debates that come up amongst Christians about interpretation of Scripture on points and details. What we must do is keep our eyes on the main thing and see it's all pointing us to him and this full salvation that's been made for us. And that's the assurance. If that's the challenge to keep our eyes on the main things, Christ, the assurance is this. How secure is our salvation? If God had planned it out, had it all prepared so that he could even reveal it in these shadows centuries before Christ comes, what a plan of redemption. What wisdom of God. What power of God, then how can we doubt this salvation? How can we doubt that it's able to save us, its sufficiency, if God has created all of these things? And so look to our Lord Jesus. He's the true tabernacle, lampstand. He's the true ark, mercy seat, God with us. May God give us grace and the faith to understand these things and be delighted by them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do say with awe in our hearts, how amazing your wisdom and your plan of salvation is. That even to Israel in the wilderness, you were revealing Christ. And that you dwelt amongst your people and showed them the way of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we are so privileged to live in these special days after his coming, when the truth is revealed in full and the pictures and the shadows give way to the glorious reality of your Son. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, not to be distracted or pulled away even by good things, but to keep our eyes fixed on him and our faith fixed on what he has done, the true mercy seat. We thank you that our Saviour is revealed all through Scripture. Please, Lord, increase our understanding. Help us to learn more of him from all the great history of redemption. And Father, as we come now to your holy table, to once again enjoy fellowship with you in the bread and the wine, we thank you that we can come through our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, please, that your Holy Spirit would fellowship with us in our hearts through faith. In his name, amen.